We now come to that section in James chapter 4, where a call to salvation is given, and it's found in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. It's here where we're going to see the conclusion that James draws for those who have friendship with the world. He says in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It's clear in these four verses that James is issuing a call to repentance. But even more specifically, he's issuing a call to salvation. If you look at the phrases there, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep, humble yourselves. All of this is terminology for salvation. To be called an adulteress in verse 4, as well as a friend of the world, and a sinner, according to verse 8, you're being told that you are without Christ. Never is a believer said to be an enemy of God. Now, if you go back to the context, that's certainly what you're picking up on. Let me take just a moment and read verses 1 through 6. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And again, as we've said the last two times as we looked at this text, that this text is not talking about a worldly believer. This text is talking about a worldly, ungodly unbeliever. This is talking about someone who is without Christ, someone who is living solely for pleasure. The very theme of their life is pleasure, hedonism. If it feels good, do it. And that's what they base everything on, is a feeling. You remember that God-wretching song, Feelings? I'm not going to sing it for you because I don't want that in my mind. You see there, he says in verse 4, by the very terms and the labels that he gives, and as we said last week, the text literally says adulteresses, not adulterers and adulteresses. Only the plural is used here. And so he calls them adulteresses, and then he asks that question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that is terminology reminiscent of an unbeliever. You see, the enmity, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that has been abolished through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, He put to death the hostility that existed between an unbeliever and God. But see, beloved, you've got to be a believer. You've got to be redeemed. You've got to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You've got to be called to Christ to have that enmity removed. You have to have the work of Christ applied to you. Or the consequences are you're still an enemy of God. In other words, and now the one who was formerly an enemy is now a friend. And not so with those who are friends of the world. If you remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, Or he will hold to one and despise the other. He says there, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon in that text is referring to money. You can't serve God and money. And what he's pointing out to us, you can't have two allegiances. You can't have an allegiance to the world and allegiance to God. God will not share Himself in that way. He is a jealous God. He is a holy God. And He reserves that affection and that devotion only for Himself. And He will not share it with anyone or anything else. And that's how come we're told in the Scriptures, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the wholehearted devotion that God calls for. And that's the wholehearted commitment that He calls for in salvation. He's not calling for someone to walk an aisle and make a decision. He's not calling for you to sit in the pew and make a decision. He's calling you to repent and commit your life wholeheartedly to Him. He's calling you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And beloved, we can look deep within even after becoming a believer and we say, we still fall short of that. And we have to guard our heart against that because we don't want to be guilty of Revelation chapter 2 where the church at Ephesus left their first love. They forsook their love for Christ. He was no longer first place in their life. So every day we have to wrestle against the flesh. We have to harness that. And the only way you can harness that is to love the Word. And to pray, God, help me to love the Word of God. Help me to feast on it. Help me to feed on it. I don't feel like doing this today, Lord, but please give me the energy. Please give me the strength. Give me the desire. I mean, be honest with God. You can't hide anything from Him, as we've been talking about Wednesday night. He knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows how you're feeling. So be honest with Him. And when you're being honest and verbalizing that back to Him, you're actually being honest with yourself. You're admitting what you're actually feeling. And I just ask the Lord to take that away because I know immediately that's not of Him. That's the flesh. And Satan will certainly seek to tempt you in that respect. As James begins this section, he uses a term that connects his previous discussion. And that's how come we're seeing the tie-in here in verses 7 through 10 as just a continuation of what he's been talking about. He's bringing us to the ultimate conclusion. If you're living your life solely for pleasure and you are at enmity with God and you are called an adulteress, what is the obvious conclusion? Repent. If you're in sin, repent. If you're without Christ and without Christ you live your life solely for self, repent. That's the message of verses 7 through 10, just housed in all kinds of terms. That's essentially what he is calling for in this. But look there at verse 7. You see the first word that's found in the text, and it's the word therefore. Therefore will always take you back to something that was previously said. In this case, it could refer to the entire section of verses 1 through 6, or it could be even more specific and refer back to verse 6. If God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble, and the humble are going to get more grace, therefore, what do you got to do? You got to submit to God. Or you could take the whole context. If wars and fights that are happening among the congregation are coming from your own sinful, wicked lust, because you're living solely for that lust, you are an adulterer, you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God, you're at hostility with God, you need to submit to God. That is a call to salvation. Now, I do not look at this text the way that many commentators look at this. And I've only found one commentary that I actually agree with. The rest of the commentaries are looking at this text and it's referring it to this being a believer, a worldly believer. But beloved, the terms are too strong. And just the very truth of the matter is that a believer is never called an enemy. To me, that's strong terminology. And we're going to look at the term that's found in verse 8 when he calls them sinners. Exactly what does that mean? Jesus said that the first step in coming to Him was to deny yourself. Self always gets in the way. Before Christ, you live for self. To come to Christ, self has to be crucified. And self is crucified when you submit to God. Because to deny self and to submit to God and to resist the devil, and all of this terminology here again is reminiscent of repenting. It's reminiscent of coming to Christ. See, if you are an adulterer, you're in enmity with God. You're therefore an enemy of God. And the Scriptures do not speak in vain regarding to this. In fact, the way you're living as a spiritual adulterer actually affirms what the Scripture is teaching. But see, again, go to verse 6. Understand that God resists those that are proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He's identifying those who live this hedonistic life are those who are characterized as proud. It's pride. And that's how come there has to be a death to self. There has to be a refusal to associate anymore with who you are. And in that refusing to associate with who you are, you turn from your wicked self and you turn to Christ. It's not just that you repent of your sin and you have nowhere to turn, but you turn from sin and you turn to Christ. See, there are a lot of people that give up things in their life. You're looking at someone here that was a drug addict. I did it. I dealt it. I took it every day. I lived for that. I lived solely for that, just so I could get me a buzz every day. That's all I cared about. That's all I lived for. But there were times I was praying, believe it or not, to God and asking Him to get me off stuff. And I would lean more heavily on other things. I didn't find true release of that bondage until I totally surrendered my life to Christ. Till I finally gave up. I finally quit holding on to my life. See, there has to be an exchange. You exchange all of who you are for all of who He is. You exchange your life for His. And you give up on the world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, your soul is the issue here. And beloved, if you think we call for examinations too much, I don't think we call for them enough. Because there are too many people sitting in the church thinking that they're all right and that they're saved when they are heading for hell. Things are not okay. I mean, if that was true, then why would the Scriptures give us a constant call to examine yourself as a child of God? Why would He do that? Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves, He says. Or how about how we've been looking at James, and he talks about faith without works is what? Dead. Look at your life. Survey your life. And as we've been going through the book of James, that's what we've been seeing, a series of tests. Here's how you can know that you're truly a child of God. Examine yourself. What do you do when you go through trials? How do you respond to trials of life? And then don't stop there. How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to the Word of God? Do you just hear it and walk away and do nothing about it? Or are you a hearer and a doer? Because James says that if you're just a hearer of the Word, you're self-deceived. And again, that's the problem in the church. Everyone thinks we're okay. I'm fine. But are you? Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart today. The use of the language here in verses 1 through 10... it makes it very clear that James is speaking to ungodly, worldly, unbelievers, not believers. And it's interesting, in verses 7 through 10, he gives seven aorist imperative verbs in his call to salvation. And as he uses these aorist imperative verbs, it's conveying a sense of urgency. And every time you get to the issue of call to salvation or call to repentance, it's always going to come with a sense of urgency. It's not, oh, hey, come if you like. Oh, hey, you got plenty of time. The Bible never paints that kind of picture. It always paints it with a sense of urgency. It says, today is the day of salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, stop your doubting. Stop questioning whether I am He or I am the Messiah. I am He, He says. I mean, when Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus never said He was the Messiah, I don't know what Bible Kenneth Copeland was reading. Because you go to John chapter 4, and the woman at the well is saying, when the Messiah comes, and He plainly says to her, I who am speaking to you am He. Now that's clear to me. Or you'll have someone on TBN saying that the Bible doesn't teach that there's a Trinity. Again, they're not reading the same Bibles we're reading. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Look here at verses 7 through 10. I want to point out those 10 aorist imperative verbs. They are submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, let, and humble. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. Calling someone to the gospel, calling someone to salvation is a command of Scripture. Hold your place right there. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul tells the Thessalonians that, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Notice how He's going to be revealed. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling someone to believe the gospel is calling someone to obey it. It is not wishful thinking. It is a command of Scripture. Again, it's not, oh, come as you like, or come if you like. But it's urgent. Again, today. In fact, if you go on further in James chapter 4, when he gives this test of dependence, and the foolishness of the planning that they were doing, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And the word vapor there is the word for mist. You see it for a split second and then it's gone. And there he equates that to our lives. Our lives are valuable, according to Matthew chapter 10. We're valuable to God. So much so that God sent Jesus to die for us, right? That's how valuable we are to God. Well, look here again at verse 7. I want you to notice that James is not seeking to give us a particular order as to how a person is saved. He is basically seeking to give us a picture of what is involved in repenting. See, to come to Christ, you must submit to God. And in submitting to God, you resist the devil. And in coming to Christ, you must draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, and weep. And all that defines what it means to be humble in the sight of God. That's what it means to humble yourself. And again, the problem is that we don't want to humble ourselves. That's why James identifies those who are friends of the world as being proud. To come to Christ, you must lose your pride. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. So now in verses 7 and following, James is going to give a call to salvation with a call to submission. And then in verses 8 through 10, he's going to define what he means to submit to God. Notice first the call to submit to God. He says in verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two things about this verse I want us to notice. First of all, this call to submit to God, it's voluntary. Even though it's housed in a command, he uses the passive voice here. The passive voice tells us that this is voluntary. Let me break that down a little bit. This here is the first of those 10 commands we talked about. This is the word hupotasso. Hupotasso is a compound word. It consists of the preposition hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to place. If you put the two compound words together, it means to place under. In fact, it was a military term. It could literally mean to rank under. And it occurs here, as I mentioned, in the passive voice, and it's indicating to us that the submission is to be voluntary. Yes, we have this imperative here. Yes, we have this command here. But God is not looking for robots. He's not forcing the obedience. He's calling for a willful obedience. A willful submission. That same aorist passive imperative verb, it occurs in 1 Peter 2:13. It's in a verse that you're familiar with, where Peter calls for his readers to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he goes in and defines what he means. We are to submit to the government. We are to voluntarily submit to the government. It also occurs in 1 Peter 5:5, where it gives reference to the congregation voluntarily submitting to their elders. So this aorist imperative passive verb, it is a command, but he's not seeking to force the obedience. I mean, you could take that all the way back to the garden. When God placed man in the garden, he could have made man never sin, right? He called for willful obedience. And we see there when man took of the forbidden fruit that he willfully disobeyed. God had already told him, you can't eat of that tree. See, God is, again, not looking for forced obedience. He's looking for those who love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what He desires of us. So we see here, first of all, it's voluntary. Submit to God. And notice also that it's systematic. See, when you submit to God, something else happens. When you submit to God, you actually resist the devil. And the word resist that he's using here is a compound verb also that's composed of anti, which means against, and histemi, which means to stand. It means to stand against. It means to oppose. Here James, again, is continuing that military metaphor. And that word he's using, he's saying, listen, when you submit to God, you are literally standing against the devil. He's not giving you some formula here. He's saying, submit to God. That's where it all begins. That same term occurs in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, oppose him, stand against him. And he says to do this firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I love what D. Edmund Hibbert says at this point. He says, as a definite act, they must take their stand in opposition to the devil as their true enemy. Instead of their conflicts with each other, here is the true field for the exercise of the combated element which enters into man's nature. Let them wholeheartedly participate in this perpetual resistance movement. You want to start a movement? Stand against the devil. You want to stand against the devil? Submit to God. See, there is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. And essentially, that's what is being said in the gospel. There's no neutral ground. You either are for him or you are against him. You can't say, well, I just haven't made up my mind yet. Well, to not make up your mind is choosing the devil. To not make up your mind is not choosing God. It's not choosing Christ. There is no middle ground. You can't be halfway into the kingdom. You can't have, you know, one foot in the kingdom and the rest of you not. You either are for him or you're against him. Again, there's no neutrality. And as James has made it perfectly clear, that friendship with the world, and if you remember, the world was referring, by the use of the term cosmos, was talking about Satan's domain. Friendship with that system is hostility toward God. And so he says there in verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So to stand with the Lord is to stand against everything sinful, everything worldly that formerly was appealing, corrupting, and enslaving. I have no desire for that former life. God has totally removed those sinful desires. Do I ever struggle? Yes. But he's removed that wicked urge. And he's replaced it with a desire for him, a desire that I want to build upon every day. And I know I want to feed that desire. And to feed that desire, I do that by being in the Word. And being in the Word will certainly build that foundation. He says there, submit to God. Oppose or take your stand against the devil. Diabolos is the word for devil. It was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the word Satan. And both words have a similar meaning. Diabolos means a slanderer or an accuser. And it here gives us a description of Satan's principal activity. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. Satan is a slanderer of God. He's a slanderer of Christ. He's a slanderer of the Holy Spirit. He's a slanderer of believers and anything that is connected with God. This right here is one of the most common titles for Satan. But James here is simply thinking of him as God's enemy rather than stressing the activity of him being an accuser. Anyone who does not have Christ is a child of Satan. You're in one of two camps. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. Again, no neutrality. You're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. Our world wants us to believe that you can have all of it, that you can be at friends with the world. You can even believe different things. You don't even have to affirm everything that the Bible teaches, and you still will have assurance of going to heaven. That's not what this Bible teaches. I was talking to someone yesterday, and as he was sharing with me, I asked him if he was a born-again believer. And he said yes, and he pretty much paraphrased back to me what 1 John teaches. And he said, I'm a believer, and I know I'm a believer. And I said, well, that's what John said. These things are written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Those who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're in a day and age where we have to define the God we're talking about. Because everybody says, I believe in God. God bless America. Let's define Him. We're talking about Jehovah God. That's the God of the Bible. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God of the Bible. We talk about the Holy Spirit, who is a person, not a force and not electricity. That's the God of the Bible. Three persons, three distinct persons, one God. Our Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But there are even people in the church who could believe that. I mean, you go back to chapter 2. And James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's more than just having a right orthodoxy. You have to act on what you believe. If you truly believe this one God, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you believe His Word, you believe who He is, it will totally affect your life. It will totally transform your inner being. But most people today aren't focused on the inner. They're focused on the external. And they put on this appearance of being a Christian, whatever that is. They begin to emulate people that were around them. That's just like when I came to Christ and I was invited to this church, and the brother that led me. I was brought up in a Baptist church. I'd never heard about speaking in tongues or anything. I didn't know what that was. And I was in there in the prayer room. I just got saved the night before. And the counselor in there is all concerned about me speaking in tongues. And I'm thinking, what in the world is that? What in the world are you talking about? So there were people in the room doing that. So I just started doing that too. I started copying their behavior. That told me that wasn't supernatural. Though at the time I thought it was. And see, people begin to mimic Christianity. They think just because they carry a Bible or they live in America, they're Christians. Or they think just because their parents are Christians, that they're Christians. Like it's something that they're born into. Look at what John says in John chapter 1. And this pretty much kills that whole idea. John says in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, pay attention to verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You don't become a believer in Jesus Christ because you desire to become one. You don't become that through blood relation. That happens because of God. It's supernatural. And it's amazing that the way that God chooses to call His people through the preaching of His Word. So anyone who does not belong to Christ is a child of Satan. Jesus said that specifically, John 8:44. So if you have any trouble with that, take it up with Him. I didn't make that up. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." That's what He said to them. And according to 1 John 3:8, it says literally, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." So you got someone hit right there in their belief system. You've got someone hit right there in their practice. You see, when you think about salvation, salvation brings a change of masters, a change of allegiance, a change of family. The believer's life is turned from serving the devil to serving God, and from being a slave of sin and of Satan to being a slave of righteousness and a slave of God. So when you submit to God, you resist the devil. And once you submit to God and resist the devil, the Bible says that he will flee from you. He'll flee. In other words, he'll leave. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, just as the devil left Jesus after the temptations in the wilderness, he will also flee from those who resist him. I want you to notice what took place here. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." I believe that that's there telling us that Satan came at his weakest point, humanly speaking. If you remember, Jesus was also 100% man. He wept. He felt pain. He cried. He laughed. Though I don't think there's any place in Scripture that said he laughed. But it does say he wept. You see in Scripture that he got angry. And believe me, his anger was righteous. It wasn't unrighteous. So we see him, humanly speaking, at his weakest point. And at that point is when the tempter came. And he said to him, "Not if you are the Son of God, but more, since you are the Son of God." Satan cannot deny the identity of the Son of God. Neither can the demons in the pit deny the identity of Jesus Christ. They said in Mark chapter 1, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God," and he commanded them to be quiet. So they could not deny that truth. And you have false prophets out there denying it. You have people out there claiming that they know Jesus Christ, but they deny this truth. So he said, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Boom, it's over. Beloved, this is your answer to temptation. This is your answer to your struggles. And in order to quote the Word, you've got to know the Word. You got to know what to quote. I mean, that's true when you're sharing with someone. Because in preaching the gospel, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing. And we all quote that verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But do you realize what he's saying in that verse? Is that saying that I can just quote anything from Scripture and this person is going to believe? No. The term that he uses there is not the term logos, it's the term rhema. And rhema is referring to a specific speech. So he's saying faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific speech about Christ. What's the specific speech about Christ? The gospel. Always get it to the gospel. And always stay there. Don't deviate. You're going to have them take you on rabbit trails that you never planned to travel. And don't fall for it. That's Satan's trap. That's his trickery to get you off the gospel. And to get you on some issue. Back then for me, people would talk to me about tongues. And so I'd get off on this little rabbit trail about tongues. And before I realize, I've long gone from the gospel. Or get on this issue about Catholicism, because I worked around people that were Catholics. And we would talk about those different things. And there we are. We're long gone from it again. Keep it on the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look further at what he says. Test number one. Pass or fail? Oh, come on. Pass or fail? Pass. Who are we talking about here? Lord Jesus. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's almost as if the devil's saying, you want to quote Scripture, I'll quote it too. But then Jesus said to him, Deuteronomy 6:16, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That right there, in my estimation, was him claiming to be the Lord your God. Who was Satan tempting? Jesus. That's test number two. Pass or fail? How did he pass? Quoted the Word. Number three, down in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, quoting Scripture again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. By the way, Alice Cooper was someone I used to listen to back then. And he said that in that seance, a voice told him that I'll give you all of the world, riches, pleasure, if you would just give your allegiance to me. And guess what? That's what he got. Some have said in these latter years that he became a Christian. I don't know, but I haven't seen any change of that. It would seem to me if you become a Christian in that system that you'd want to leave that system. You stop doing the kind of things that you're doing. But the Lord will judge for that. All three situations, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. And then it says in verse 11, then the devil left him. Beloved, when we submit to God, we resist the devil, he will flee. Here is a pledge that the devil can be defeated no matter how powerful he is. If you go back to James 4, you see the use of the word and when he says, and he will flee from you. That indicates that the promised victory is based upon active resistance to the devil. He's not defeated by quoting statements at him as some of us want us to believe. He's not defeated by you saying, I rebuke you. That means nothing to him, folks. You rebuke him by a godly life. Quit talking to Satan and start talking to God. People spend more time talking to the devil than they do talking to God. See, he's defeated by your voluntary submission to God and your resistance of him. Even those that are held in His power can be triumphant. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He defeated him in His temptation here in Matthew chapter 4. He left Satan completely vulnerable. He cannot hold a sinner against that sinner's will. He can't even lead a believer into sin without the consent of that believer's will. When confronted and resisted with the truth of the gospel, guess what? He flees. Releasing his hold as that repentant sinner who believes is delivered from darkness to light. But after salvation, he comes again and again and again, and it's through the world's system and through the working of the flesh that he comes. But guess what? He can be defeated repeatedly by the believer who has the sword of the Spirit and the rest of the armor. You say, well, what is that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Let me just point it out to you. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, this is Paul's drawing his conclusion in this letter to the Ephesians. He's like all preachers. He says, finally, and then goes on and talks for a while. I'm in good company. It literally means in conclusion. In conclusion, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How? Put on the whole armor of God that you may resist or may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, you need the full armor of God on. You need to be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. You need to realize that your wrestling is not against people, that is flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's demonic. It's with the unseen. Therefore, because that is the case, because this is a spiritual warfare, you need to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist or withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's referring basically to living your life in a holy manner, holy living. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's confidence in God's love, in God's gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you don't stop there. You have to pray. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is what you need as a child of God. And the terminology that He uses here, you put it on and you leave it on. You're not like the catcher in a baseball game. He puts on all this stuff, and then when the inning is over, he takes it all off. No, you put it on and you leave it on. Because the battle's never over. And the battle will never be over until you see your Lord. You're in a spiritual warfare. You need to face up to that. You need to realize that. We talk about war going on in our world. There's war going on in the unseen world. And we've got to realize that. And when you're witnessing to someone, you're sharing with them how to come from darkness to light, realize that you're attacking that very system that they love. So you need to expect resistance. When I preach, I expect resistance. I'm not surprised then when it happens. I'm not surprised if someone gets angry or gets mad. We'll go back to James 4. We see here the call to submit to God in verse 7. We see it's voluntary. We see it's systematic. We see that when you submit to God, you resist the devil. And once you submit to God and resist the devil, he's going to flee from you. It's all part of coming to Christ. You change masters. Now I believe what he's doing in verses 8 through 10, he's telling us what it means to submit to God. Again, all the verbs are aorist imperative, which suggest, again, a sense of urgency. And they can be divided up into three categories. And unfortunately, we're not going to have the time to cover all of the categories. But the first one is found in verse 8. And it says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." James literally says in this verse, this is the way it reads back in the Greek, "Near the God, and He will near you." To submit to God, you must draw near the God. See, we usually don't say the God, but the God is the definite article in the Greek. And if you read it back literally, that's what you're going to get. It's beautiful. Near the God. Draw is added there by the translator so you could identify what he's talking about. Near the God, and He will near you. So draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. The word near is referring to your approach. How are you to approach God? This right here just identifies everything for us. Because it makes you leave your passions behind. It makes you deal with this hedonism. It makes you dig deep and identify what your life is all about and what you live for. The term here, near, it means to come near or to approach. The term was used in the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used of the priest in the tabernacle. And the priest in the tabernacle, they were duly qualified to approach God with their sacrifices. The term then came to be used in a wider sense of a man's approach to God in worship. In the Old Testament, it was a general expression for the one who sincerely approached God in penitence and in humility. And then the term, it came to convey the thought of entering into communion with God. And as you enter into communion with God, you're coming as an acceptable worshiper. One writer says, such drawing near to God marks those who long to come into the closest possible relationship to Him. In contrast to those who are His enemies who keep at a distance from Him. See, salvation, it involves more than submitting to God and resisting the devil. The redeemed heart longs for communion with God. Coming to God is not submitting yourself to a bunch of formulas. I have to do this, 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 and this, and then I become a Christian. And that's what we've reduced the Christian life to, a bunch of formulas. Even telling people to come to Christ, we tell them, walk an aisle, pray this prayer. That turns me off so much. Because what we're making false converts. That's the worst thing we could do for somebody. Because what you're doing is you're getting in the way of the Spirit's work and revealing to them their sin and their need for repentance. You get them in these formulas, get baptized, join the church, walk an aisle, pray a prayer. And that's what they hang on to. Then when the troubles come and they say, well, I know I'm a Christian because on this date, I prayed this prayer, I was baptized at this church, and I'm a member of that church. There are a lot of people that hold on to that stuff, and a lot of people are going to split hell wide open. They're going to be surprised. They're going to be the ones in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord! They're already in the judgment. They've already died. When you die, you either go to heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no holding place to get all things worked out so some saint can pray you into heaven. It's not that at all. Heaven or hell. That's it. Again, no neutrality. Jesus or Satan. That's it. And yet in Matthew 7, they've been in the judgment and they're going, Lord, Lord. In shock and surprise. Why are they there? They're shocked that they're there. And they begin to rehearse back to them. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do wonders in your name? They're shocked. They did the formulas. They went through the rituals. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Never knew you. You thought about that before? Someone you may pray with, someone you may counsel with? Possibility they're not truly born again? We have those thoughts all the time. I think about that all the time. That's why it doesn't surprise me so much when I see behavior turn in the other direction. It hurts. Especially when you've invested in someone or you entrusted a lot of things to a person or people. And then they go south. Salvation is more than submitting to God and resisting the devil. It's longing for that communion. Listen to what David said. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. It's not just people crying out saying, Lord! But it's people who draw to Him in truth. God is a Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Truth is confined to this book, folks. Right here. You're with people in the world, and they want to say truth is whatever you believe, or in fact you start quoting the Bible to them, and they say, well, that's what you believe. Here's what I believe. Or, I don't believe that we can really know absolute truth. And then you say to them, are you absolutely sure of that? Some of you got it. David says, the Lord is near to those who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. He even counseled Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9 to know the God of your father and to serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. Here's your voluntary submission, folks. Greatest prayer I have for my family is to know the God of your Father. Know Him deeply, intimately. Don't just know about Him. Know Him. Through Jeremiah, the Lord promised this, Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." How bad do you want God? See, the satisfaction, or true satisfaction, doesn't come from living for pleasure. Though your flesh tells you that's where it comes from. It comes from seeking to know, worship, and commune with the living God. How do you approach Him? Do you approach Him with that desire? Notice what James says here also. When you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. When a sinner approaches God with a longing to come into the closest possible relationship to Him, they come like the prodigal son. How did the prodigal son come? He came in humility, penitence. He was broken over his sin. And the Father said in effect to him, "Quickly, bring out the robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. But that's what happens when a sinner approaches God with that kind of heart. So you got to draw near to God. That's what it means, first of all, to submit to God. Notice the second thing He tells us, and this picks up verses 8 and 9, and that is to repent. He says there, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." We have to take these one at a time, and unfortunately we'll only get the first one. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." See, before a priest came before the Lord to offer sacrifices, Exodus 30, verses 18 and following, tell us that they had to wash their hands and their feet. Listen to what it says. "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." So when they were coming to do the sacrifices, they had to go through this ceremonial washing. Isaiah used the same figure. He was using it to represent unrepentant sin and those who presume to worship God. If you read over in Isaiah 1:15, you have the Lord saying through the prophet that when you spread out your hands in prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." And you see how he's equating this here. Cleanse your hands. Hands are reminiscent, are picturing the evil of your life. I mean, David rejoiced when he said in Psalm 18:20 that the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. It's referring to your life. Paul used it, 1 Timothy 2:8, to represent the external behavior of the life. He says, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And holy hands, it represented a spiritually and morally pure life, apart from which God cannot be approached. There's only one way to approach Him, and that is not with defiled hands, but that's with clean hands. That's with a clean heart, a clean life. Again, we don't say enough, examine yourself. We as people don't do it enough. Every day, every moment, you ought to have the sense of examination. It ought to be like Psalm 139, where you pray to the Lord, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That's what should be your prayer. Constantly. "God, search my heart." We already know He searches the heart. He knows the heart. But you ought to be willing to get rid of evil in every aspect of your life. See, it's sin that separates depraved man from the holy God. 1 John 3:6, that no one abides in Him sins. And no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And although we can resist sin and resist temptation and we can resist the devil, it's not in any person's power. Even the power of a believer to cleanse himself spiritually. You can't do this. This is why the Lord promised in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the fact that this command is specifically addressed, when you go back to James 4, he addresses it to sinners. That's further evidence that James is speaking to unbelievers. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to a saving relationship with God. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." That's the word harmartolos. It's used in the New Testament only of unbelievers. Yes, I am, quote unquote, a sinner. But the Bible doesn't use those terms to refer to believers now. I say that of myself because I know my sin. You know what I mean? You do it too. I've sinned. But when the Bible uses this term, "you sinners," it's always referring to unbelievers. I'm not an unbeliever. So I can't refer to myself like that. See, the audience that James was writing to would understand those terms. See, that's the important thing about Bible study. You have to bridge those gaps. You've got to understand why he's using terms the way he's using them, because of his audience. We Americanize the Bible. We Westernize the Bible, and we try to read it in that manner. We can't do that. We've got to take it back to the time in which it was written and understand it in that context and within that time period. So that when he uses these terms and phrases, we need to understand why he's using them. And when we understand why he's using it, then we can understand the text. And so when he's talking to them in those terms, he's referring back to things that were said in the Old Testament. James is very schooled in the Old Testament. There's so many Old Testament allusions found in the Epistle of James. He was very schooled in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount because he makes so many allusions to it. This man was not ignorant of the Word of God. He knew the Word. Most importantly, he knew the God of the Word. Even more important than that, he knew Jesus Christ, who was his stepbrother, who became his Lord and Master. He saw him as God. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and you see that. He describes himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that audience that he writes to, they understood these terms. Let me just give you an example of this. It'll only take a couple minutes. In Genesis 13:13, that text referred to the perverted, ungodly men of Sodom as being wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The men of Sodom were referred to as sinners. Now we know they were wicked, they were homosexuals. They were homosexuals that were seeking to get those angels that came into the city. And he calls them wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. There's your context. They were unbelievers. Psalm 1:1, study we did on that some months back. Listen to what it says. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of" what? "Sinners. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, who is that talking about? There's certainly a dichotomy between the two. The blessed man is the believer who puts his hope and trust in Christ, in the Lord, and the other is the person who is a sinner, who is an unbeliever. Described here as a scoffer, described as wicked. Verse 5 of that same psalm, it makes it even clearer when it says that sinners refers to the unsaved by this terminology. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." So I think that's pretty clear. Isaiah 1:28 declared this, that transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Again, you can't use that terminology for believers because you would have placed believers there as also being crushed by the Lord. And again, the Bible doesn't use that term to refer to believers. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 9, says that the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. Getting the picture? In the New Testament, it's no different. Hamartulos, used in the New Testament, referred to those who were hardened in sin, those who were unrepentant, those who were blatantly immoral. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:13. He says, "Go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous," or here the self-righteous, "but sinners." On another occasion, He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Before she was saved, Luke refers to Mary of Bethany in Luke 7:37 as a sinner. Over in Luke 18:13, as He stood contritely in the temple, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me," what? "A sinner." Paul reminds believers in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 5 and verse 19 of Romans, He said, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made," what is it? "Sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." See the difference? 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul ranks sinners with the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and the unholy and profane. A few verses later, he even more explicitly identifies sinners with the unsaved there in verse 15 when he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." It therefore seems beyond doubt that like the Old Testament and the rest of the New, James intended sinners to refer to unbelievers, the unsaved. So when you go back to that text, folks, realize the context here. Realize the whole section, verses 1 through 10, is not talking about a worldly believer. Again, they're not called adulteresses, they're not called enemies, they're not told that they're hostile to God, they're not called sinners. That's what unbelievers are called. And this section clearly identifies who he's talking to. You say, well, why would this be in the Bible? Why would a letter come to a church, seems to be addressed to believers, he calls them my brethren, and this be here? Come on, that's an easy answer, wouldn't you think? Satan sows tares among the wheat. You hear us say this all the time. We don't take it for granted at all that everybody in this room is saved. Right? Do you? See, if you're not a child of God, the Bible puts you in this category. The Bible calls you to repent. To submit to God and resist the devil is to draw near to God by cleansing your hands. In other words, it's to repent. Survey your life. Are you living your life solely for pleasure? Are you living your life for God? Are you one who has committed spiritual adultery because you love the world? God calls you out of the world to Himself. And when a sinner repents, Paul says this, Colossians 1:12, that you've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Puritan John Trapp, he said, "Amendment of life is the best repentance." Look at this other quote. William Gurnall said, "Take heed thou prayest not with a reservation. Be sure thou renounces what thou wouldst have God remit. God will never remove the guilt as long as thou entertains the sin. It is desperate folly to desire God to forgive what thou intends to commit. Thou hast as good speak out and ask leave to sin with impunity, for God knows the language of thy heart and needs not thy tongue to be an interpreter. Hypocrisy is too thin a veil to blind the eyes of the Almighty. Thou mayest put thy own eyes out so as not to see Him, but thou canst never blind His eyes that He should not see thee. So be careful what you pray. If you're praying to depart from wickedness, make sure that's the intent of your heart. Don't just give lip service. Let's pray. Father, none of us in here desire to give lip service. Our desire is to worship You with a full and true heart. And Lord, as You've clearly identified to us that the best worship, the only worship that You receive is from a heart that is willing to submit to You, a heart that is willing to draw near to You, a heart that is willing to be cleansed of wickedness and evil, a heart that's willing to repent. And so Lord, today I pray that You would work that within us, that You would convict our hearts, Lord God, of our sin. And Lord, as such, that our lives would continue to reflect a life of repentance. Lord, help us to see that the key to living for You is what this text is saying, even after becoming born again, becoming one of Your children, that we have to continue to submit to You. I pray, Lord God, that You will be and continue to be always and forever the first place of our life, and that we will forever and always fight against those things that come to take that first place in our life. Lord, cause us to love You with all of our heart. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray that today in Jesus' name.